Really nice to see you. We are in Romans 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. And we begin with verse 1, which, to be very honest, better and more eloquent people than I could spend our whole time on this first verse. And it would be very profitable. Romans 8 and verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is an interesting word, condemnation. It is really the opposite, isn't it, of justification. If justification is a declared righteousness, the act of condemning is a declaration of condemnation, and it is the opposite. So for those who are in Christ Jesus, we now no longer live under the threat of judicial punishment from the God of heaven. Are we all happy for that this morning? I hope every one of us can say that we have no condemnation, no judicial punishment by God. The apostle in the chapters before has been, especially in the first three chapters, he has been painting a dire picture, but an accurate one, of man's condition before God. We are depraved. Depravity of man contrasted with the righteousness of God is on full display in the early chapters. And so really, in a way, this chapter is the consummation of that. And this is an interesting chapter. I have no idea how far we'll get into it before time runs out. But then again, I think all of us who take these Sunday school hours, we may all feel the same way. But in this chapter, 19 times, the working of the Holy Spirit is given to us. He is named and his work 19 times in this chapter. And it begins in that last clause, frankly, of verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But interestingly, in the oldest manuscripts, this section is not there. It must have been in newer manuscripts or something, and it finds its way into the King James that I'm reading from this particular message. But regardless, it perfectly fits. Therefore, there is no one and nothing to condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that is positional. We are in him, and as such, we cannot be condemned. We will not get into the last part of this chapter today, I wish we could, on the beautiful five rhetorical questions. Who is he that shall condemn? It is God who justifies. So who can counter the justification of God? See, anybody can condemn, but the difference is you have to make the charge stick for it to count. Now, Satan, one of his names is the accuser of the brethren. And he can accuse all he wants. And he can make one charge after another. The problem that he has is making it stick. Because God sees us through an eternal prism of the blood of his Son. And as such, thank God for his justification. So I think that this expression, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is absolutely perfectly put in here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I also wish there was an exclamation mark there. That's only punctuation, but to me it's 100% an accurate punctuation. So if we have that as our positional relationship with God, then when this, added or not, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, when that is put in, We find not necessarily the positional, that we are in Christ, that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Those are positional truths, and there are many of them, and they are about as blessed as you can find in Scripture. But then there are some other things that are more conditional. And yes, that definitely deals with the range and the realm of sanctification, but those who are in Christ, but who walk after the flesh to varying degrees, may still feel condemnation. We still may have a conscience that bothers us. But positionally, there is zero condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 2 through 4, we'll read them now. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, or because of the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness, how careful, of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3 that, pardon me, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is another expression much like that. And he talks here of the law of the Spirit of life. That's the first time that this particular phrase is made, the law of the Spirit of life. Kind of interesting. But during this chapter, as I mentioned, 19 times the Holy Spirit will be mentioned and his work in this chapter. But this law here is interesting because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So obviously something's about to change. And the apostle is about to tell these saints, to reiterate to these Roman saints once again, the beauty of being freed from the constraints of Moses' law. But we're going right under another law. And he expounds on this in the rest of the chapter. It is the law of the Spirit of life, that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is reintroduced here, and his work is about to be very, very carefully examined. For what the law could not do, verse 3, because it was weak, because of flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What the law could not do, the Lord could. And what the law could never accomplish, he did. And so carefully the apostle writes this, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Had he said that Jesus came in sinful flesh, obviously that would have been heresy. And we know that right to the core of our being. But he came in the likeness of man. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And in him there was no sin. So the sinless, spotless Lamb of God worked over so much, of course, in Philippians 2. He came in the likeness of man, to all appearance as a man, is how that might be translated. But thank God, then, next we read, and for sin. Now, this is a Greek synonym, really, of the Old Testament word meaning sin offering. He came to be the sin offering for us. And since the law couldn't be that offering, God provided our atonement by offering none other than the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus himself. It's just absolutely amazing truth. And there's a reason for this. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And look at Paul's assumption here, who walk not after or according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. Does this mean that once we are saved, we are automatically granted and we achieve sinless perfection? Don't you wish? But it's not, and that's not the meaning. And again, if you study it carefully, the apostle is very, very clear on this. The fact is that we will still sin, and we do. And we will until we take our last breath on planet Earth. But while we are still sinners saved by grace and not perfect, the bottom line is, what is our attitude? Our attitude should be that we walk in the Spirit, that the majority of our thoughts, that the reflection of our words honor and glorify the Lord Jesus, walking in the Spirit. And there will be those occasional things that we have to confess and ask God to forgive and take from us. But a person who walks according to the flesh, that's a constant thing. And so here we are in this world today, and it's just, we could waste way too much time talking about the manifestations of this. Suffice it to say that in our world today, people live according and walk according to the flesh. If it feels good, do you remember that? Now, some of you are way too young. But back when I grew up, and it even made a bumper sticker. And it was on some cars, if it feels good, do it. That's the attitude of a lot of people. And it's a me first attitude. What I want to do is what I want to do. And I am first. And everything and everyone else is number two and below. And oh, by the way, the gap between number one, me, myself, and I, and whatever or whoever is number two, is actually fairly big. It's a big gap in a lot of lives. These are people who walk according to the flesh. So I was thinking this week, before we met today, of what it would be like and how I would live if it were not for the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Have you ever thought about that? So we are saved. A person comes to Christ, acknowledging their need and their guilt, and in repentance asks the Lord Jesus to forgive them, and they embrace, trust Him as their personal Savior and Lord. A person gets saved. But God had chosen not to indwell us with the Spirit of God. How would you live? How would I live? Let us suppose that while He wasn't indwelling us, He was sitting on our shoulder, watching. And in some moments of great, great need, the Spirit of God actually came and intervened and helped us in and through some situations in life. Can I tell you what that would be like? That would be worse than what the saints, the Old Testament saints under the law, went through. Now, we know that the Spirit of God came, and for a period of time, He actually, not going to say the word is the same, but He dwelt in the minds and hearts of believers, empowering them to do and to write powerful words that continue till this day. But it was not until Pentecost, we know, that the Spirit of God came in, Acts 2, and indwelt the believer from then until now. And it will be that way until each and the last person is back in heaven. So we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He doesn't just visit us from time to time to help us in and through something. He is within. No surgeon has ever seen Him in an operation. We have never necessarily spoken to him. Actually, what he does, and one of his great works, is to take what we do pray and carry it and present it perfectly to the Father. But the Holy Spirit, though he is third person of the Godhead, he is no less God. They are just very distinct in their work and in their person, but they are all uniquely the essence of God, each one. And so we have indwelling us the Spirit of God. So, hands up, anyone here who has never done anything wrong since you got saved. Do you know what it's like to have a conscience after we're saved? Wow, I do. And that is the indwelling Spirit of God. I evidently made a choice to walk according to the flesh. I made a decision to do something that was not according to the Spirit. Just like that, we are convicted of it. And so in those instances, I say that as Christians, as saints, compared to Old Testament saints, the worthies who we revere to this day, we have it easier. We also have a tremendous responsibility, because the Spirit of God who indwells you and me knows not only everything that we do and say and everywhere we go. Here's the scariest one. He even reads our thoughts. And it's a powerful power that the Holy Spirit has within us. And so what we find here is walking after the flesh versus walking after the law. A person walking after the flesh, they don't necessarily have a conscience about things that they may do or say. And they justify things. After all, there are worse people. And after all, there are some who have done a lot worse things than I just did. That's what the flesh says. We aren't that. We aren't that. So we have the indwelling Spirit of God who gives us this thrust, even in our imperfection, that we must walk in the direction and the guidance of an indwelling Spirit of God. He basically furthers that in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they who are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is something as a habit of our thought. That's what's implied here, the habit of our thought. Obviously, those whose total interest is on the things that are carnal and worldly, they have no thought of God. But, as I said before, we who have the indwelling Spirit of God and whose habit of thought is most usually Godward and manward, in grace and in mercy and in love and in peace. Occasionally we will fall and slip, no doubt. But it is here the habit of thought. And look how he sums this up in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. The mind is not Christ-centered. And our interest is constantly on carnal things. The results are the symptoms of spiritual death. Here's the flip side, thank God, of that coin. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The interests of the mind are placed, guided by the Spirit of God on him. There is that peace that passes all understanding. I had somebody who emailed me a question this week, and it was quite interesting to answer it. I could have given a very simple, any one of us could have given the very simple answer. And I decided that I better do more than that. And so I got my study Bible out and some other helps, and I went to work for them. And their question was, from Philippians, the God of peace came near, and the peace of God which passes all understanding. Very interesting, really, when you think of it. Mitch and I were talking about that this morning from one of the chapters in Job. So let me quote them again, and as I do, you think about which one should come first. The God of peace came near, and the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, shall garrison, build that fortress around your hearts and minds. Which do you think should come first? See, I think that the second clause has to be based on a first clause, which is the God of peace came near. After all, that's the Christmas story, right through his entire life, culminating in the Easter story. The God of peace came near. And I would think that because of that, we can have this peace that passes all human understanding, and yet, inspired by the Spirit of God in Philippians, that's not the order that the apostle gives us. And so I wrote back, and it was a fascinating little study, and took me a little while really to do it and to get my thoughts the way I wanted them to be somewhat easily understood. And I've thought about it ever since. There is a message lurking in there, I'm forewarning you. But it is a tremendous section of Scripture. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, commentators will differ. Some say that the life here is more of a reference to eternal life than this life. Others believe that it is more of a reference to this life than to eternal life. I don't know where I lean. If my life depended on it, I would probably lean onto the eternal life aspect of it, and could be dead wrong in saying that. But what we have no doubt about is the word peace. Because we know we're going to have eternal peace. We will not only be with him, we are going to be like him forever and ever. Amen. So the peace is definitely for the here and now. And so basically what we find, if we can sum this up in the simplest of terms, is this. If we live after the flesh, don't look for peace. But if we live after and controlled by the indwelling Spirit of God, and the habit of our thoughts are Godward, then we will have peace. We will have peace. Verse number 7 explains why. The carnal, the worldly mind is enmity against God. The basis of carnality, worldliness, fleshliness, if that's a word in the old King James here, is that which is placed in the mind. If our mind's basic interest is on carnal things, what will we think about the most? And to the believer, we know what we should think about the most, which really is who we should think about the most. So anything that surpasses in our minds and our hearts' affection and attention, anything that surpasses the wonders of God and his Son and his work and his ministry and the service that he has given for each of us to do, anything that pushes that out is the enemy of God. It's about as clearly put as the apostle can write it. It is not subject to the law of God. Why? Because neither indeed can it be. These are opposites. They're diametric opposites. They are so diametrically opposed that they can never meet. We think of the North and South Poles perhaps as being diametrically opposite. They're not. They meet. Now, East and West, that is diametric opposites. That's what he is saying here. And he says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Until faith is placed in Jesus Christ, in no spiritual way can a man please God. It's sad, really. Last weekend in Dallas, I was mentioning something that I think of a lot. And I speak occasionally on it. And it's this. When I see a verse and read it, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. I understand that. You do too. That is, of course, a spiritual reference, and we get that. But last weekend I said, I have to be honest, I would much rather be in the presence of good people than bums. I would much rather have good neighbors, even unbelieving, good neighbors, than I would derelict neighbors, bad people. That's not wrong to say, is it? I mean, if I'm going to sit in the presence of somebody who's not a believer, but they're a wonderful human being, you know, versus sitting down talking to a murderer or a rapist or somebody like that, who would you rather talk to? Who would you rather be surrounded with? So I struggle a little bit. There is none that does good. No, not one. And yet every year in American society, and I'm sure many others, if not almost all others, there are awards given to people for their philanthropy. They're very exceedingly wealthy, and they've given a lot of money away to works that they believe in and charities. They're considered and called good works. But there's none that doeth good. No, not one. I suppose many of us have neighbors that I did when we lived down south in Prestwick, and after Carol died, I had enough food from ungodly neighbors for quite a while and a whole lot of desserts. and guests actually enjoyed them probably more than I did, but still, ring the doorbell and look out the window and there's nobody there, but I open the door and there's a full casserole, you know, sitting there. That they're good works from good people. But that's what the apostle is going through here. There are people who are good to us and to others. And there are people who are good, and at times, because of their works, to their fellow man. And God gets no pleasure in it. And I really struggle to reconcile that. Do you know why? Because I am not holy as God is. And I am utterly finite in my view. And he is utterly holy and utterly infinite. And even the people who do good cost him his son. And that's what he looks at this through. So we find here, again, positional versus conditional. Good people, really good people, can die and go into a lost eternity. And the reason for it is found in John 3. They have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's all based on that. It's tough, but it's God's reckoning. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. None of his. And Paul clearly states here that unless the Spirit of God indwells a person, it's just, there's no life there. If at salvation, if a person comes to Christ, either we have all of the Spirit of God or we have none of him. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Obviously, it doesn't mean physical death here, but that the energizing Spirit of God has given us new life, a life of righteousness. The body is mortal, but our life is eternal in Him, and we will be with Him. Verses 11 through 13. Let's just read them, and that's probably where we'll have to stop. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, then you shall live. So we are not debtors to the flesh before we come to Christ. We are not. After all, we have not received new life by the flesh. And so the Spirit of God comes to us at salvation, and He hangs a new sign up on our door. It's under new management. We're not our own anymore. We are His. And if through the Spirit of God we mortify, it literally means kill, put to death, the deeds of the body, you'll live. And so if we kill, if we mortify the fleshly activities, the ones that characterize one who is not alive in Christ Jesus, then thank God, if we mortify them, we live. And so we reckon them as dead, verse 11. The deeds, no longer engage in them. And when that's the case, and our thoughts and our deeds are energized and empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God, boy, we will truly have a born-again behavioral pattern. And that's what the apostle wants, because that's what the Lord wants. And so because of the fruit born in our lives, men will know that the Spirit of God resides within us. And so it certainly begs a question, doesn't it? And I think, at least for me, it has begged an enormous personal introspection and challenge. If by our fruits you shall know them, how do people know us? What's their primary knowledge of us? Now, again, we're not perfect. And again, we will have our stumbles. But aren't we thankful for the words that John wrote in his first epistle? That if we do sin, if we transgress, we have a God who is faithful and just to forgive us. And all we have to do is to apologize and say, Lord, I should not have done that. That was of the flesh, not the Spirit. The day after I got saved, my Aunt Carrie, who only lived till 53, my dad's only sibling, she lived with us, never married. I still hold her as probably the most godly woman I've ever known. My dad said that till his dying day. I had a lot of preachers told me that too, as a matter of fact. It was not an exaggeration. Remarkable woman. I still have it. I just looked at it the other day in a box, and it's a letter that she wrote. She was in Florida at the time with her boss and his wife, and they had a home in Naples. And we called, and I told her on the Sunday night that I got saved, and on Monday she wrote me the letter and mailed it, and it's a treasure. And she said something in it that I just didn't really understand, because I was 12, you know? And it said, honey, keep short accounts with God. And I puzzled over that. I finally went to my dad and I said, what does that mean? He said, well, what it means is that when you sin, and you will, what you need to do is to immediately confess it to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and then flee from it. I said, oh. He said, so what she meant was, don't let the ledger get real long. Keep short accounts with God. Do you know that that's all I can think of in regards to these verses this week was that letter. I should have brought it and held it up, but the apostle has just given us everything we need to keep short accounts with God. May he make that happen so our lives reflect him all the time. Thank you, Father, for the great, great blessing and privilege of being in Christ. And on this special day, this day of resurrection, today, Father, for everything that we have in Christ, we just give our thanks. And we ask our Father that you would bless your word. It is that. And the promise is that it will never return empty. And so challenge and encourage and strengthen our hearts, we pray, as we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.